Genesis. We're in the fifth week now of our study talking about what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible is reported to say lots of things. You know, people ascribe all kinds of things to the Bible, such as God helps those that help themselves. You know, and many other things like that. Well, that's probably a pretty good thing, but it's really not biblical. You know, we ought to help ourselves. We ought to be diligent in our life and work. But the Bible gets ascribed lots of things, and this series is all about that. It's all about what the Bible actually teaches. And as I said last week, I've actually been giving you a systematic theology course, and I didn't want to call it that because I was just sure nobody would come if I said, hey, we're going to study systematic theology. So I had to give it a different name, what the Bible really teaches. But really, that's what we're doing, and I hope that you're learning by this that, you know, studying the great truths of the Bible doesn't have to be boring. And so we're looking at it together. Now, you should have a scripture sheet that we're going to refer to over and over. You should have also your sheet where you can take notes. And I have been giving Bev the filled-in sheet. So if you missed last week for any reason and you'd like one of those last week or any other week and you'd like a copy of the lesson, you can go online and either download to an MP3 or you can do streaming on there, or you can just you can listen right on the website. You can listen to all of these lessons, and so you can get the sheet. It's already filled out for you. You can listen and catch up. And I hope that if you do miss some of the sessions that you do that. And if you actually do that, and you'll say, hey, Pastor Phil, I went to the website, I listened to it, I wasn't able to be here for a certain week, I wasn't able to check my attendance on that week, but I did it. I listened to it, I got that sheet, I listened to it, then we'll count you as if you were present, and we'll still include you on the commentaries or the Bible or whatever it is that we're going to give you at the end of this whole series. Not just this series now. You know it includes 10. It includes 10 different courses for the core courses. So we'll look at that. Or 8 courses, I think it is. So we will make sure that you get those. All right, today we want to talk about man and his fall. If this was systematic theology, I'd call it the doctrine of man. But that's not what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to look at it, man and his fall. So let me ask you a question. What is man? Is he just a higher form of animal? No. I have a granddaughter, Caroline, and she's in school. And recently she went to school and the teacher was teaching and she was talking about the phylum, you know, all of the categories of life, you know, talking about all those things. And talked about mammals. And so the teacher stood up there, and I see Aaron back there. You remember this well. It really upset her. The teacher said, people, we humans, we are mammals. And boy, that just upset her completely. I mean, she's mammals. We're not mammals. We're humans. You know, and so she really, really bothered her. She came home, told her mother all about it and her dad and everything. And I am thrilled that somewhere along the line she's gotten the idea that God has created man in his own image. And we're not just like any other creature or any other being. The continual battery by the naturalist and the evolutionist in the world in which we live is against the Bible claim that man is special in his creation and that he was made for communion with God himself. No other being, no other animal, no other creation of God was made for fellowship with God. Only mankind. If you want to know what the difference in man and every other created being is, we were created to fellowship with God. We were created for communion with God. We were created to walk with God. If you were to ask me what I thought the most important thing in a Christian life was, if you were to say, if you had one sentence to give and you said, this is Christianity, this is what a Christian is supposed to do, I would tell you to walk with God. That would be it. Walk with God. Talk with God. Pray. Converse. Have time with God. Read about Him. Learn about Him. Because eternity is going to be a glorious relationship and fellowship with Him. It'll be wonderful to get along with Him really good while we're here on earth so that we won't have any catching up to do when we get to heaven. And so that is a wonderful thing. So the naturalists, the evolutionists, their claim against the Bible is that man is special and that he was made for communion with God. They don't believe it. Man's worth actually being nothing more than an evolved form of an animal, or the belief that man is nothing but a higher form, a more advanced or evolved form of animal, gave Hitler and Stalin all the justification they needed for wholesale extermination of people for their own purposes. They just exterminated people because they were no different in value than a rat. Now stop and think about that. That is their basic belief. Now, I know that there are too many sophisticated evolutionists and naturalists today, and they would never say anything out of their mouths to that effect. But if they are going to be purists, and if they're really going to practice what it is that they say they believe, and that man is nothing special, he's no more important than a caterpillar, he's no more important than an ant, then the survival of the fittest is right. And if the survival of the fittest is right, then the fittest and the strongest and the most able ought to eliminate anybody and everybody they seem, that they deem to be anybody lesser or in their way or occupying their space, and murder would really be nothing at all. Do you understand where it goes? Do you understand where you end up if you do not believe that man is made in the image of God? Now, I know there's a lot of cat lovers and dog lovers, and I really get upset when people mistreat animals and do those kind of things, but folks, we are treating animals with far greater respect in this nation than we are people who are made in the image of God. To an evolutionist, to a naturalist, the idea of sin, immorality, and responsible accountability go away if people are nothing but animals. So you see where science, so-called, brings us to if man is nothing but an animal. There is no such thing as sin. Morals are all relative according to what works for you, and responsible accountability is not even anything to be considered. I will never have to answer for my life because I'm just an animal. That's where evolution takes you. Listen to Genesis chapter 1. You've got it there open to Genesis 1. Look at verse 26 and let me read. The Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man." That's a very important phrase right there. You know, we just studied the Father who is God. We studied the Son who is God. We studied the Holy Spirit who is God. And here we have a verse that includes all of them. It says, God said, let us. Do you know what kind of a pronoun that word us is?
Plural.
Plural nominative pronoun. Let us make man in our own image, because it said, when God said, it's Elohim, and it is the plural word for God. Interesting. Let us make man in our image. Our is plural. According to our likeness, our is plural. Let them, man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over everything, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Let's read that verse 27 together. If you got your Bible open, verse 27, let's read that out loud. Ready? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Any questions? We have a world that is contradicting that on a regular basis. That He made them male and female. It is being interjected that He made something else. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This has nothing to do with what I'm teaching tonight. But if He gave that command to them, be fruitful and multiply, and if there were something other than men or women who were to be together to be married, then there was one group out there that could not fulfill that command, and He gave them a command that it would be an impossibility for them to fulfill. Mm-hmm. Can I say this to you without being unkind? We are living insanity at this moment in our nation, when we approve of those things God has condemned. And so, let me go on. So, who are people? Take your notes. Make sure you got your scripture sheet ready to keep looking at. Who are people? The biblical view of people recognizes the existence of both a physical and a metaphysical aspect of their being. Now, don't get excited and worry about that word metaphysical or metaphysics. It just means beyond the ordinary, beyond the normal, beyond the tangible, beyond the touchable. You can't weigh it on a scale. You can't measure it with a ruler. You can't put it in a bucket. That part of man that is beyond physical. And so the biblical view of people recognizes the existence of both a physical and metaphysical aspect of their being. This is the ultimate composition of reality in a relationship of mind and matter. Mind, that is that part of me that is volitional, emotional, that makes up its mind, involving what I think, how I feel, my volition, my decision, my personality. Those things are not material. They are not material. Evolutionists want to reduce that down to just being nothing but chemical reactions. You are who you are. You have the personality that you have. You have the likes and dislikes that you have because it's a conditioned response and the chemicals of your body are made that way. It has nothing to do with you being anything more than just material. You and I are far more than so many chemicals. The last I saw, all of the chemicals in the material to make up a human body are worth about $6.17. There's more to you than $6.17 worth of elements. You are physical and you are metaphysical. You're beyond the material. There is mind and there is matter. The material body, the material part of a person is the body. This is the material part of the person. It's what you cut and it bleeds. You step on your toe and it hurts. That's your body. The Bible teaches that people have, watch this now, a created body. That's Genesis 2:7. Number one, it says there, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. That's Genesis 2:7. We are a created body. God created it. It says that we have a physical body. 1 Corinthians 15:38 to 40, God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, and so on. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Do you understand that statement? There are celestial bodies. Jesus has a celestial body right now. You have a terrestrial body. They're both bodies. One has blood, bone, and flesh. The other only has bone and flesh, no blood. There's something running through the veins of Jesus other than blood. Think about that. So there is a physical body. Then there is the body of death, Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is that body that has a sin nature. And then there is a body of sin, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So as by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So there's a body of sin. There's a body of humiliation. And that is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, number 8 on your sheet. It says, who's going to transform? He is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we're going to have a glorious body. We have a lowly body, a body of humiliation, but it's going to be glorious. And then there is the body which needs discipline. Paul talked about it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So the body needs to be under control. Then, letter C, the Bible uses another term to talk about the whole person. The Bible uses the term soul to identify the whole person. Back up there, I read a verse a few moments ago, Genesis 2:7 in the King James Version. This time, the King James, the old King James is more accurate. Instead of man becoming a living being, he became a living soul. You are a soul. It's not just you have a soul, you are a soul. You are a complete functioning person. And so that is important for us to understand. The Bible uses the term soul to identify the whole person or the life of a person. Genesis 35:18. It cannot be described materially. So that's that metaphysical aspect of your life. We're going to talk about the spirit and soul in a few minutes and how though they are contained one in another, they are still separate. And we're going to be able to see that. Now then, the next one, the term spirit is described to use the mind, Genesis 8:1, breath, 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, and let's go back and let's read those verses. Genesis 8, 1, that's number 12 on your sheet. Then God remembered Noah and everything and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. That very word wind there is the same word as the word spirit. So his spirit passed over the waters, and God's spirit made the water subside. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives or our own souls, our own spirits, because you had become dear to us. And so the term spirit is talks about the mind, it talks about our breath, it talks about our life. Now, number two, we are made in the image and likeness of God. The word spirit and soul seem to involve our whole life principle. It's our whole life principle. Now listen to these verses. And I want you to key in on the word soul and the word spirit and how they're intertwined and how life itself involves the soul and involves the spirit. Genesis 41:8. It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. And so on. So what was troubled? Well, his spirit was troubled. His emotions, his mind, everything about him. He was troubled. And so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt. Psalm 42:6, watch for the word soul and spirit. It says, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. So he said, my soul is cast down. It didn't mean his whole body was cast down. It meant that something spiritual about him was discouraged. John 12:27, my soul is troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That's Jesus speaking. And he's in the garden. And he says, my soul is troubled. So this doesn't mean he has a headache. It doesn't mean his stomach is hurting. It doesn't mean he slammed his finger in the car door. No, no. There's something hurting. There's something about him that's beyond physical. It's metaphysical. It's the spirit. It's the soul. It's the soul. It's the spirit, or the combination of the two. That's what he's talking about. There is sometimes distinction between the soul and the spirit. Notice the soul and the spirit, and even the word heart that you have in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is an amazing verse. We use it many times to talk about how God's word is powerful. That's true, but don't miss the rest of the verse. Here's what it says. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now watch what it does. It pierces even to the division of what? Soul and spirit. And so the word of God divides the spiritual aspect of mankind and of the joints and marrow. So it also, the Word of God can affect you physically, and the Word of God can affect you spiritually. The Word of God can reach out and touch your soul. It is a discerner in thoughts, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the, what's the next word there? Heart. You see all these words? Soul, spirit, heart. None of these are material. These are all mind. They are all metaphysical. They are beyond material. Dogs and cats have self-awareness to the degree that they're hungry, they have instinct, they have all of those things. Your pet may, by rote memory, by seeing you do something so many times, get used to going out in the morning and doing his business and getting the paper, and maybe like on TV, they can go open your refrigerator for you and get you a pop, I don't know. They can do all these amazing things, but it doesn't mean that your dog, your cat, your animal, your horse has a spirit, a soul, a heart in the sense of what you have. God has made you different. You are made to commune with God. So God made people, in His own image. And He reproduced some aspect of Himself in people. Now watch this. The image of God in people probably refers to their ability to think and make decisions, feel emotion, and act freely. I go further. I think we are a triune being, just like God is. God is a Father, He's a Son, and He is a Spirit, and He's a Trinity. I believe that He is a triunity, and I believe that we are a trinity as well. We know for a fact that we have a body. If there's anybody here tonight that is not aware that you have a body, I do not want to talk to you afterwards. How many of you are aware that you think, you act, you decide, you have favorite things, and that there's more to you than just your body. There's more to you than that. All right? See, I believe it is beyond the fact that we make decisions, feel emotions, and act freely, and that's how we're made in the image of God. But I think we have a body. We are definitely alive, and we have a soul. Even before we come to know Jesus, we have a spirit, even though it's dead in trespasses and sin. We cannot connect with God. We still are a triune being. People live their entire lives ignoring the spiritual aspect of their existence until God, in His grace, comes and quickens the spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, and makes them alive. That is just, we're dead spiritually. There's no connection between us and God until He makes us alive. So the image of God in people refers to their ability to think, make decisions, feel emotion, act freely, and it also is the triunity. That is that we have a body, we are a soul, and we definitely have a spirit. When you called on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that spirit became alive, and there was a new voice in your life, and your conscience became much more strong. How many of your conscience, awareness of right and wrong, just multiplied whenever Jesus came into your life? Absolutely, because He's the guide, the teacher, the helper. The image of God then has been marred by sin. I believe that means the Spirit is dead within us. But people still retain a limited use of these faculties. We were, as a race, more like God before the fall. Christ, to a degree, brings some of and much of that likeness to God back to us, but not to the extent that Adam would have had it in the Garden of Eden. We still have a sin nature. Adam did not have that in the Garden of Eden. That is very important for us to understand. So, let's move on. Number three, the heart. Now, it's another word. So, we've talked about the body, the soul, the spirit. Now, we're going to throw another word out there, the word heart. And we're going to use that word. We're going to call it the personality of people. The Bible describes the heart as the center of a person's moral awareness. You might even say the conscience is involved there. And the word conscience is always interesting. When we say it all the time, we never come to understand what it really means. It comes from a Latin base, con, C-O-N, science. Science means knowledge, and C-O-N means with knowledge. So every person that was born on earth that has a conscience is born with some knowledge. Romans chapter 1 says we're born with some knowledge of what? Of God. But because men didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, they sinned against their what? Conscience. Conscience. Even in Spanish, the word C-O-N means with. In Latin, it means with. And so, conscience, with knowledge. So everybody is born with knowledge, and the further they go and the more they sin, the more their knowledge gets pushed down. Bible even talks about sinning against your conscience to the point that it's seared like a hot iron. Even a Christian can sin against their conscience to the point that things that used to just prick their conscience and make them feel terrible no longer seem to bother them. That's what's wrong with changing morality in Christianity and making you think that, oh well, the world has changed, the times have changed, and what used to be wrong isn't wrong anymore. Where is that getting us in society? To chaos. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. You know, I haven't preached this, but I'm working on a sermon from the book of Judges, Jerry, about how everybody needs a king. And there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a king, but they didn't acknowledge him. And who was the king?
God.
They didn't like the theocracy, though, so they said to God, give us a king like all the nations around us. Samuel warned them, said, all right, if I do that, he's going to take this and take that and take your children and take your daughters and take the best of your land and charge you 20% for everything. And isn't that amazing how it started? He knew exactly. That's pretty much, I mean, you know, that's what's happened today, except that 20%, that'd sound nice, wouldn't it? So, everybody needs a king. One of the reasons we're in such shape in our country right now is nobody has a king. They don't have King Jesus in their heart to rule and reign. By the way, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's the kingdom that is within you. The kingdom of God is when the king comes You invite him in and he sits on the throne of your life and he rules and he reigns. And so when a person doesn't have a king, then he does what's right in his own eyes and he's going against conscience. And he's fighting against the will of God. That didn't cost you anything. Jerry got me started. That's your fault, Jerry. All that extra just for mentioning that thing. That's it, man. 50 cents worth. There you go. The heart, the personality. The Bible describes the heart as the center of a man's moral awareness, the conscience. Then the heart describes human personality. First of all, it's what's involved in that. One, intellectual activities of the heart. And I'm not going to read all of these on your sheet. The references are there. You can go and you can look at them. I might read one or two. But the first thing involves the intellectual activities of the heart. What is the intellect? You know, with the evolutionists and the naturalists and the all of these people saying that that our mental activities are nothing but just chemical reactions that go on and so on. Well, why are some people's chemicals so much better than other people's? And other people, it doesn't matter, you know, how hard they try, it doesn't make any difference. Or why is it that some people can take those chemicals and go and train those chemicals in school to learn a whole lot of stuff, and those chemicals can start working really good and figuring out, man, how come some people have math chemicals and some people have science chemicals and some people have literary chemicals? And, you know, why is that? Well, it's a bunch of balderdash. It's not true. We're more than chemicals. We have an intellect, and God has... He has reparted, or He has given to each one according to His own plan. Never look down on somebody's ability and what God has given them, what they were born with. Never do that because God has chosen. Never elevate yourself. Never think that you are better than anybody else because you happen to be sharper in some certain area because you didn't do that. That's not something that you did for yourself. It leads to pride. God resists the proud and He gives grace to whom? And who is it that God has deemed to give great faith in this world? The people of great intellect or the people of great humility?
No.
Great grace. He can give it to everybody, but great grace He gives to the humble. So let's go on. People think with their heart. Look at number 18. People think with their heart. Philippians 4:7. The peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Planning is a function of the heart. Number 19 says, a man's heart plans his ways. People can hide the Word of God in their heart through Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 1. Hide it in their heart. Well, if you're going to hide it in your heart, you're going to be using what? What are you going to use to hide it? Your memory, but what does it take to memorize? You got to have a mind. And so all of this is involved. And so people can hide the Word of God in their heart. And Psalm 119 verse 11, who can quote it? Anybody can quote that one?
Thy word have I hid in my heart
that I might not sin against thee. You know, I wonder if our sin quotient is directly proportionate to our Bible memorization quotient. Think about that. So, people can hide the Word of God. Number 4, perception is a function of the heart. You can look at number 21 there. And it says in 21, that's Matthew 13:14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. And so, perception is a function of the heart. And then the ability to weigh evidence and to make rational and reasonable decisions is a function of the heart. Mark 2:8, that's number 22 on your list. Immediately when Jesus perceived in the Spirit that he reasoned thus within himself, he said to them, why do you reason about these things? Where do they reason about them? In their heart. All right, then after the intellect comes the emotional center of our personality. The emotional center of our personality. Now, I don't believe you have any of these verses. I get all carried away when I start studying this stuff, and I just, you know, trips a trigger in my mind, and I chase off and find out everything that it has to say. I got to thinking about this lesson that I prepared doesn't say anything about the emotional center and how I know that God's Word has anything to say. Did you know God is a very emotional being?
You gotcha.
Did you know that God longs for His people? He talked about longing for the people of Israel. He loves His people. Listen to God's Word. Now, I'm going to just read these off to you. And then you just write down the references, because I don't believe you have them. If you do, I don't know if you do or not. Let me look over here on the sheet that you have here. You don't have them. All right, the emotional center. No, you don't have anything. So you're going to have to write it on the back or on the side or in the column. Number one, we love with our heart. We love with our heart. Matthew 22:27, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your what?
Heart.
And then we are confident in our hearts. Our hearts create confidence. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My confidence in life is with my heart. And then we have joy. That's where we experience joy. If you're joyful, then that joy is something that happens in your heart. John 16:6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, the opposite of that would be joy. We have peace. That's where we experience it. We have it in our heart. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that passes all understanding. That was Philippians 4:7. We experience unity in our heart. Acts 2:46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Unity of heart. And then we hate in our heart. You say, what is hate? Hate is the lowest level of love. It's when love turns to hate. We harbor hatred in our heart. You say, well, why on earth would you say that? Well, the Bible says that we're supposed to love one another. And if you study in 1 John chapter 3, you're going to find out that what God said about Cain, He had said that we're supposed to love one another, love each other as brethren, not like Cain. I mean, He goes right into it. He said, love each other, not like... He didn't talk about hate. He said Cain hated his brother and he went out and killed him. Well, what is it? Well, it's when natural love, and it's when love that should be there is absent and it evaporates and it goes away, and the absence of love is hate. What's the absence of light?
Darkness.
There's a whole lot of things that don't exist without, if you take away the good, they exist. And if you don't love on purpose, you will what? Ooh. Think about that. You know, why is there so much hate in the world? Well, there wouldn't be so much hate in the world if people loved their neighbor as themselves. We're not so, it's the absence of love. That was 1 John chapter 3 where you find the story about Cain. That's not on your list right here. But we hate in our heart. That's Matthew 15:19. That is on your sheet there. Matthew 15:19, number 27. It says, for out of the heart, get this now, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Hatred is an issue of the heart. Then we experience fear in our heart. The Bible says, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be what? Afraid. Fear is an issue of the heart. And then we go through sorrow in our heart. Now that we had a verse up there a moment ago that said that, but I've got another one for you. John 16:22. John 16:22. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. In other words, if your heart is not joyful, then it's the same location, the same emotional apparatus is going to suffer the sadness in your heart. And so, also, we become frustrated in our heart. You frustrated? You feel like, you ever get that feeling of, I just can't get it done, I'm trying to get this done or get that done, I'm just frustrated, I just can't seem to make headway? That frustration is what you experience. So we're defining where all this thing happens. We talk about loving people with all of our heart. We don't mean the thing that's pumping blood in there. We mean the center of our entire being, the seat of our volition, the seat of our will, the seat of our personality, the seat of all of those things. We become frustrated in our heart. Listen to Psalm 131. This is the whole psalm, 3 verses long. Listen to it. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. In that passage, by the way, the word soul and heart are the exact same word. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child, my soul within me, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time and forevermore. So our heart is where we experience frustration, disappointment, and those things. Now let's talk about the exercise of the will. Let me go back one page and make sure I've got this in order. So the heart describes human personality. It talks about intellectual things. It talks about emotional things. And it talks about the exercise of the will. And that is an expression of the heart, the exercise of the will. Let's go out to eat on the way home. You want to? We'll go out to eat on the way home, and I ask you a question. I say, all right, where would you like to go? You have to make a what?
Decision.
And what is it about you that makes a decision? That is your will. It's an act of volition, but it's made in your
heart.
The heart includes your mind, the thinking apparatus, but your thinking apparatus is nothing more than processing the data. But your personality and your likes and dislikes and all of those things, those are all decided by your heart. You, your personality, the nature, all of those factors that make you, you. That's your heart. When you can't decide, you got a weak heart. you could ask me where I want to go on the way home. I could probably give you a list of about 30 different places. That's part of my problem. Is I have a deciding apparatus that never wants to just go one place. I just, you know, put them all on the list and try them one at a time. Exercise of the will is the expression of the heart. People are converted with their heart. Romans 6:17. That's number 23 on your list over there. People are converted in their heart. But God be thanked that through you, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Ongoing spiritual growth grows out of your heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his
heart.
You say, well, can my heart do things without my brain? Of course not. Your mind, you can't do anything without a thinking apparatus. But as your brain, your mind, processes all of the information, your brain and your mind are just slaves to what you really desire, what you really want, what you really are. And that is your heart. And so let's go on. So, let me turn the page. We relate to one another out of a willingness from the heart. Ephesians 6, 5, and 6. And we've talked about that, preaching about that passage. I won't read that one. That's the passage about submission to one another and all those things. Number 4, the heart is the seat of all moral awareness. Which leads me to say, we sin in our heart. Satan attacks your mind because he doesn't have a key to your heart. He brings everything through the eye gate. You see things, you hear things, you taste things, you experience things. Your mind is the gateway. It's what receives the information. But then your heart is going to decide, reject or receive, reject or receive. The heart is the seat of moral awareness. Therefore, we sin in our hearts. So look at number 26 on your sheet. Jeremiah 7:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 15:19, number 27, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders. In other words, all these sins, where do they come from? Come out of your heart. You say, well, my mind's out of control. It may be, but if your mind is out of control, it's because your heart is sending your mind on a trip to find all this information. It's what we want. See, that's the real issue. What is my heart? It's my wanter. So in other words, if there's pornography out there on a computer screen and it's calling to me to come and look at it, I only do that not because my mind is processing the information, because my eyes have seen it, but if I dwell on it instead of bouncing away and not looking at it or clicking to another screen or turning it off, if my mind stays on it and my eyes are locked, then what is it sending the signal that wants that? What is the wanter? My heart. Ooh. Who's in charge of my heart? Who is responsible for what I like, what I want? Who's responsible for that?
Myself.
I am. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, for God tempteth no man. But every man is drawn away when in his heart he lusts after these things. You see, I thought this was just a Bible study. How come you're preaching? Man, I cannot even open my mouth with the Bible open without preaching. Listen, our heart is the issue. I've said it a million times. Everybody else has too. Always remember that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Always is. As your children are growing up in your home and they are yet unconverted, and they see the world around them and they have an increasing desire for all those things that are out there and everything that's shiny and pretty and all the things that seem to be fun, and rebellion starts to grow up in there. That is a product of what?
Their
heart. Why is it in there? Why is it that rebellion is automatically there? Why? Because we have a sin nature. That's what's coming up next. Acts 2.37, another one. Look at it. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" So the heart is the seat of moral awareness. Now, listen also to Romans 2.14 to 16. This may not even, you may not even make the connection, but if you'll just listen carefully. Romans 2.14 to 16, "For when Gentiles," this is, he's talking to the Jews who think they're better than everybody, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these Gentiles, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." Then it identifies what that is. "Their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men," what secrets? "The secrets of their heart, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And not that Paul's gospel was any different than anybody else, but he's just talking about the gospel of Jesus. And so he's saying that even Gentiles, and by that he meant those that were just unconverted and did not have the law of God, knew nothing about Judaism, when they do things that are contained in the law, it's just evidence of the fact that on every man's heart there is a degree of right and wrong that has been written and it's a message that has been pre-inscribed on the heart of man. Don't tell me that men do not know the difference between right and wrong. They do, but the older they get and the more often they sin against their conscience and sin against that law of God, then the duller their sensitivity is to that truth. And so sin is done in the heart. Also, Mark 7, 21-23, I've read a part of it, but let me read it again. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." The Pharisees said, "What you eat defiles you." Well, what you eat might make you sick, make you fat, make you a lot of things. But it's not going to defile you. But what comes out of our heart is the issue with God. So what went wrong? That's man. What went wrong? Well, the biblical account tells us that sin came into the world. The biblical account of the introduction of sin into the human race. First of all, we need to understand Genesis 1:31, that all that God made was very good. God saw everything He made and He said it is very good. There was nothing wrong with the creation of the world. these smart alecks now that talk about, well, you know, God, he may have created the world, but he didn't do a very good job. Look at the earthquakes, look at the tornadoes, look at the problems. You know, he messed up. The Bible says in Genesis, in Romans chapter 8, that the entire creation groans until now. I think that, you know, all these sounds we hear, and I bet these scientists put these giant stethoscopes to the belly of the earth, and listen, I guarantee you, you can hear an earthquake groan far before it moves. The earth groans. God made it good. Sin made it bad. The entire race fell into sin when Adam, write the, make sure you get these words, deliberately chose to disobey God and fulfill his own desires. 1 Timothy 2:14 says he was not deceived. He wasn't tricked. He went with his eyes wide open and chose to sin. And then the passage in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Oh, I would love to have a discussion. Why on earth did Adam not speak up? Why did he let Satan have a free access to his wife when he was the one that got the commandment from the Lord? I could stop and talk a long time about how many of our wives and children get in trouble because men won't take the spiritual leadership and responsibility of the family. I will go to my grave preaching and teaching that the welfare of a family and the godliness of a family and how a family goes, it may not be the fault of the man. There can be sin within a family that the man didn't originate, but it's the responsibility of the man to lead his family. I love Grace Church. God has given us men. Look across this room tonight. How many? I mean, I'm not. We're not better than anybody. I'm not saying, but I look across this room tonight and I see men, young and old. And there's a lot of stuff going on in this building tonight. But I look across this room and I see men. God has given us a church full of men that are trying to follow Him, to lead their families, to love the Lord. They're not perfect, but they're men. And oh for a generation of males to stand up to manhood. Wouldn't it be something? If we just had a lot of males who put down their toys and their games and stand up and be men. Don't get me started. So, 1 John 2:15 and 17 is a fabulous verse. It says there, 1 John 2:15, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Did you notice that in Eden there was something that appealed to the flesh, the lust of the flesh? There was something that appealed to her eye, the lust of the eyes. There was something that appealed to pride, the pride of life. You say, what were they? Well, she saw that it was good for food. And so that appealed to the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, it was nice to look at, and then it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. So there it is. Everything's in the world. Every sin on earth was represented in the very first sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Every sin falls in those three categories. Isn't that amazing? Satan hit her with a whole package in the very first temptation. The nature of sin. Sin is that which is opposed to the character and will of God. It's the ungod or the ungodliness of a person that is sin. It's against the character and will of God. People sin both in act and in attitude. Have you had children that you know were misbehaving in their heart, but they were conforming on the outside? Have you ever had that happen? Sometimes when it was that way, that would make me more angry than if they just went on and did what they should have been doing in the first place. Because you know that they were just grinding their teeth. Don't you know God knows that? Acts and attitude. There are three basic kinds of sin. One, personal sin. Personal sin. There is no difference, for all have sinned. What is that? Well, that's what I do. Do we have any sinners in the room tonight? Raise your hand. Okay. So, personal sin. You do things. Two kinds of personal sin. Sins of commission. That means I do something wrong. I commit something. I commit the sin of hate. I commit the sin of pride. I commit the sin of lust. I commit the sin of envy. See, you're thinking about a lot of other stuff. But you know, God looks at pride, lust, envy, jealousy, hatred. He looks at those as the mortal sins. Mankind looks at stealing, adultery. Those are all horrible, but they all start with jealousy, pride, envy, hate. So I commit those things. Those are sins of committance. I do them. There's another kind of sin, the sin of omission. Failing to do something that is right. Moses committed a great sin. God was going to kill him. Do you know what it was? Do you remember? No.
He struck a rock.
No. He did not circumcise his son. You say, you mean that was a big deal to God? You know, there's a lot of things that are big deals to God that we don't think we're supposed to sweat the small stuff on. God could, you know what? I'm going to say this to you daddies. God could get another Redeemer and Savior for the people in Egypt, but He could not get another father for His son. You want to know how important fatherhood is? You just learned the lesson. Exodus chapter 4 says God was going to kill Moses. If it hadn't been for Zipporah, his wife, doing his job for him, he would have. He said, oh, you don't know. Well, then just read the Bible. Big stuff. You have children. You have grandchildren. I keep saying this all the time to the third and fourth generation. Supposed to keep giving it. Boy, I raise my kids. That's up to them to raise theirs. Boy, you better read your Bible. Fatherhood. It's immensely important. Anyway, the sin of commission, doing things that are wrong. The sin of omission, failing to do something that we have been commanded to do. The sin of omission. That's personal sin. Things I do and don't do that I know I'm supposed to do and not do. Number two, we have another kind of sin. That's a sin nature. Another way of talking about it is original sin. If we say that we have no sin, that's our nature. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the reason we have a desire to do things that are wrong is because we have a sin nature. Ducks do not become ducks when they start quacking. Ducks quack because they're dogs. Dogs do not become dogs when they start barking. Dogs bark because they're sinners. Do not become sinners when they start sinning. Sinners sin because they were born
sinners.
Do you know that is one of the doctrines that is under major attack today in the emergent church movement? Original sin, they don't believe it. That throws theology completely out the window. Our sin nature. We have a desire to sin because of our sin nature, and the sin nature negatively impacts our personality. The fact that we were born in sin always bears fruit eventually in our life. As the Holy Spirit takes over control of our life, which we talked about Him last week, and as we yield to Him, Romans chapter 6, then we find that we have truly been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin. Sin no longer has to rule, reign, or dominate in our body. He doesn't have to do that anymore. Why? Because that original sin and the sinning apparatus can be held back by the Holy Spirit in our life as we yield to Him. Then there's a third sin. Imputed sin. That means to ascribe to or to reckon over. Here's a verse that talks about that. Romans 5:12. It is related to original sin, but it's something that we need to understand. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's the imputation of sin. It means to credit my account. Imputation. Bob is a sinner. He's got plenty of his own sins, but he's also carrying Adam's sin. His sin has been imputed to your account. The Bible talks about God visiting the sins of the father back in the Old Testament times. So how many generations? To the fourth generation. Now, maybe they didn't get the sin on their account, but they sure paid some prices for it. So the consequences was imputed. So imputed sin means to ascribe or reckon over. Now, Adam was both, and get this now, big thought here. Adam was both the seminal and representative head of the human race. What does that mean? He was the seed of the human race. He was our forefather. We all have Adam's blood flowing through our veins. We are the children of Adam, physically. That's who we are. We are the children of Adam. Therefore, because he was a sinner, we are sinners. He is the seminal, and he's also the representative head of the human race. We sinned in Adam. Now, don't get upset until we get to the end of this. Then don't get upset then either. You won't want to. We sinned in Adam. Therefore, we are guilty because our father was guilty. Now, somebody's going to say, God is not fair. How on earth could I be held accountable for something that I wasn't even around? If my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great way back there, grandfather, the dummy, if he sinned, why on earth am I held accountable for his sin? That is just not fair. Somebody will say, God is not fair to hold us accountable for Adam and Eve's sin. Some even may go so far as to deny original sin and say that the federal head of the race, Adam, condemned us all in his fall, and it's just not fair. God, you're not fair. Can I say this to you? It may not seem fair, but it is absolutely brilliant. You say, you mean to tell me that for God to condemn the whole human race because the daddy of the race sinned, you mean to tell me that that's a good thing? Yes! You say, oh, Pastor Phil, this is horrible. I'm leaving this church. I don't understand how in the world we bemoan the fact that Adam sinned and it's just so horrible and we're carrying the marks. Listen to me. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to Romans 11:25. It's time to go, but I've got to finish this. If you've got kids out there that are swinging from the chandeliers, you can go get them if you want to. I want you to get this. Romans chapter 11, verse number 25. I could read the whole passage, but just verse 25. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." That's just incredible. I don't want you people to be a bunch of ignoramuses. I love this. "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness has in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Talking about that God has opened the door to the Gentile nations because of Israel's rejection. He's making them jealous by bringing in all the Gentile people of the world, including you and me. "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy." In other words, because of the Jews, we've got the gospel. And because of the gospel being given to us, we can turn around and give it back to them. That's what it's talking about. "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy for God." Now, oh, here it is, verse 32. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all." What's the big deal about that? Well, just listen. Paul makes that statement. He says, now, these Jews are guilty. And you Gentiles are guilty. And you're all guilty because of Adam. That's chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, going through the end of the chapter. It says it over and over. "Wherefore is by one man's sin entered into the world, also by one man's obedience, the whole world." It just goes over and over and over. And Adam is the federal head of the state, of the world. He is the head of the human race. He sinned, and God says, all right, then all of the children are sinners. Do you know why he did that? He did that so that if by the disobedience of one man the whole world could become sinners, he could then turn around and by the obedience and sacrifice of one man, he could save the entire race. Now, what does Paul have to say about that whole situation? Look at verse number, I've got my Bible flipping on me because I'm waving it, all right? "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all." Now, watch what Paul does. He breaks out into this praise service right there. He's right, I could just see Paul
as he's writing this thing down, and he jumps up off of his chair, and he has a Pentecostal fit right there in front of everybody. God and everybody else is watching. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Here he is writing these things down that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to say, and he's studying this whole thing, and he's writing it down, and it dawns on him, wow, we were all condemned in Adam. One man's sin condemned the entire race. So that by the obedient sacrifice of a sinless man, Jesus, the second Adam, the head of the church of the firstborn and of the reborn children of Abraham. Do you see the point? He can make all of us righteous. And then he breaks out into this fit of glory and praise. Now you're talking about wisdom and knowledge and unbelievable thought. Do you know why Isaiah said that? His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are so far above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the ocean. His ways are above our ways. You know what we would want? We would want it to be, well, only an individual person, if they don't do any of these things, then they ought not have to pay for the sins of another person. The only problem with that would be is that Jesus would have to die for every single one of us, one at a time. You know why angels can never be saved, that lost, that rebelled? Because the angels aren't a race. Remember, they don't marry and give in marriage. They're not a race. They don't reproduce. God made all of the angels one at a time. And when the angels decided to fall, there's no plan of salvation for fallen angels. Why? Because there would have to be some plan and sacrifice for every single one of them. They fell once for all. Adam sinned, and you sinned too, so that God's wisdom could come forth. When Jesus died, you can live. One man sinned, one man obeyed, and the whole issue is canceled before a righteous God. That's the doctrine of man and the fall. I didn't even get into the doctrine of salvation, but that's just a little window to look into it before we get together next time. Father, bless us now. Help us.